Picture with me, if you would, this scene. You get an invitation in the mail, a very nice card printed up for a dinner party at a friend's house. And so you put that on your calendar and you look forward to it. On the day, you get dressed up because it sounded like a really fancy event. And so you get into your friend's house, and the dining room table is beautifully set with their best china and silverware and table linens, and you look forward to the meal as it comes. So when they bring out the salad, it's wilted. You think, well, I guess I've heard of wilted salads before in some fancy restaurants, but I haven't really done that before. So you put your fork in there and try to keep an open mind, and you put the wilted lettuce in your mouth, and it tastes terrible. So you kind of pick at the salad, you know, a little bit, and after a while you put your fork down and wait for the next course. And so when the meat is brought out and put in front of you, it's all you can do but gag and hold your nose, because the stench coming off that rancid meat is just overwhelming. Now, if you had faced that, what would you have done? Here's your friend, invited you for what you thought was a nice meal, and they dissed you by serving rancid meat. Would you not push back and say, I'm out of here? Well, that is exactly what the priests in the days of Malachi had been doing day after day after day for months and years. Disrespecting God by providing for him diseased, blind, lame, blemished animals. And God was angry. He was offended. Just like if you were sitting at that table, you would have been offended by a friend doing that to you. It's been clear over and over again in the law of Moses that only perfect animals without blemish, not lame, perfect animals could be brought before God. And here they were, time after time, disrespecting the Lord. So it's interesting to me, though, that even in the middle of his disrespect and his being offended, he gets wistful. And he thinks about what a priest could be, what the ministry of the priesthood could be. And it caught me a few weeks ago as I was just reading through the scripture in my normal time, and I thought, this is what I want to be here for Anthony's ordination. But let me say, even though this is about priests, actually, especially because this is about priests, it's about everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. Because Peter says that we are royal priests in his presence. So the comments here are for everyone, but I will target them a little bit with Anthony. You can't help it. This is an ordination deal, you know. So let's look at the first verses there that we encounter in chapter 2. And in verse 5 it says this: My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. Often we think of a covenant as a piece of paper that different parties sign and obligate themselves to. This was far more than just an obligation. He said, this is a covenant of life and peace. And how did they get it? God gave that life and peace to them. Well, how was the life of a priest in those days was, I wouldn't think, real peaceful. What did they do all day long? They killed animals, right? They cut them up and there was blood everywhere and they had to sprinkle it around and they got all bloody. How is that peaceful? Well, I think it's this way. Because God gave them the gift of faith. Faith to believe that these sacrifices would in fact make things right between them and God. And so even in the midst of that chaos and that bloodshed, they could experience peace because they were following God. That was his intention. And so then the next thing it says, it is a covenant of all. Look in verse 5 again, it says this. It was a covenant of fear And he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. The very first Levitical priest was Aaron, Moses' brother. And as Moses' brother, he went through all of the events of the Exodus. He saw the miracles that happened in Egypt to allow Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go free. He saw the Red Sea parted and their people go through, and then the armies of Pharaoh drowned there. He saw the water come out of the rock. He saw the pheasants coming down and the manna every day. How could a man not stand in awe of God having seen those things? He is an awesome God. When I was 17, my family and I were up in northern Michigan at a lake we loved, Crystal Lake. And this particular summer, a family next door had a rather nice-looking young lady as a daughter. And so she and I spent time together. Hey, you know. So we got talking about a lot of things. And in that context, I shared my faith with her. And she was interested. And so on the very last day, we set an appointment for me to talk to her about what the gospel is and what it means to her. But the problem was it was raining really hard, and we, meaning my brother and father, had to get the motorboat out of the water on a trailer and over to the marina where we had rented it. And it was coming down. My father was afraid that our rear-wheel drive station wagon wouldn't pull the boat out of the water, so we waited. And I thought, God, I can't miss this appointment. So naive as a 17-year-old, I said, God, would you make it stop raining so I can meet this girl? And so my father had run an errand in town, and my brother and I were sitting in the car waiting, and it was raining really hard. And he was maybe 100 yards away or so, walking with an umbrella over his head. When he got about 50 yards away, he took his umbrella down. It was just barely drizzling. By the time he got back to the car, it had stopped raining. So we were able to get the boat out of the water and delivered, and I was able to meet this young lady at the time we had set. So we both climbed into a rowboat and rowed out into the middle of the lake, and I shared how Jesus had died for her sins and would forgive her as she trusted him. And she believed. She believed that day that Jesus was her Savior and really for her. God moved heaven for this young lady to know Jesus and to know the love that God had for her. He's an awesome God. Now, I have to tell you that, you know, since I had that kind of response to a weather prayer, I prayed it several times, like, you know, when the forsythia blooms come too early and then you get a cold snap, and I said, pray, God, don't destroy. Yeah, no, that didn't work. So it wasn't my prayer, it was his intention to draw this young person to himself. God is an awesome God. He's the covenant he makes with his priests, you and I, is a covenant of awe. And we get to walk in that and live in that. It's also one of true instruction. Look at verses 6 and 7, it says this. True instruction was in his mouth. No wrong was found on his lips. And then in verse 7, it says, for the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. That's an astounding gift. True instruction. It comes from a God who speaks. He doesn't leave us in the dark wondering what he's like, wondering what his intentions are. He speaks true instructions, true revelation of who he is, so that we can know the essence of him. Do we know everything that there is to know about God? No. But what we know is true. And so we can walk in the light of that. And we have a very sacred responsibility. He calls us here in that same verse, messengers. Messengers of that true instruction that he so beautifully, powerfully laid into our lives through the scriptures that he gives us. The calling is to guard those words and work as hard as we can to understand what he said, even in the points where we just it sometimes doesn't make sense, to trust him. You know who else? What else he did for us? He gave us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, One of the ministries is what? To lead us into all truth. And so as we encounter this book, we can know that the Holy Spirit will lead us to what is true and move us away from error. And that's also why we have the reality of brothers and sisters in Christ. We can talk about these things together and help one another walk through those points of doubt and question. That's what he's given us. And that's the privilege it is to be a priest in that day and more. And then again in verse 6, he gives us another beautiful thing. He says this, "He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity." He walked with me, God speaking, in peace and uprightness. It sounds like an echo of the Garden of Eden, does it not? That's how Adam and Eve experienced God, as they walked with him in peace and uprightness in the cool of the day. And so God has granted to those who are his priests, who have understood his truth and believed it, all of it, he says, I will restore that peace and uprightness as you walk with me. Well, I don't know about you, but I have this tendency to, you know, when things are really sweet and they're beautiful, I'll tend to mess things up, you know, between me and my wife or ministry partners or friends or other things, and I'll say something or do something stupid, just mess it up. Well, that's what happened here too. This was a beautiful vision of what the priesthood could be and how God could work through that. And what did they do? Well, look at verse 8. It says, "But you have turned aside from the way." That means following what the law says. "You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all people." And here's the key. "Inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction." One of the commentators that I visited was Joyce Baldwin, and she said in her commentary on Malachi this, "The prophet ends this section by reiterating the twofold error of God's representatives, failure to walk with God and the desire to curry favor with men." She pinpoints one of the weaknesses of people in helping professions, of which ministry is one, and that is to make people feel good. And that leads you to sometimes shade things a little bit because you don't want to offend, you don't want to hurt, you don't want to step on toes. And that's exactly what I think began to happen with the priests in that day. They, let's just say it started really innocently. Let me give you a scenario. A farmer comes to the priest, and it was his time to sacrifice a bull. And he's got two bulls. He says, "I got two prize bulls, and I need to at least sell one of these bulls so that we can have enough money to get through the winter season and buy food. But one of my two bulls just broke its leg. I'm going to have to put it down. So will you take this one? Will you take this broken leg bull, which is going to have to die anyway, and offer that up instead of the healthy bull?" And it wouldn't make sense, you know, that it's going to make it hard time for his family if this goes this way. And so, okay, we'll do that. In spite of the instruction that all animals sacrificed before God had to be the best you could offer, had to be whole, had to not be broken. But in this case, because of the financial thing. And so it started. And other people, I'm guessing, heard, he got a deal. He got to, you know, sacrifice his injured bull and you know, get favor with God. So how about we do this? And more people came. And then the priest began to think, these people are all getting an advantage by giving us damaged animals. What am I getting out of this? So, you know, let's have a little if I'm going to help you out. And that's how it got to the point that Malachi was addressing day after day. Diseased, lame, blind, blemished, defective animals were being offered up to God in hopes of being forgiven. Things were way out of whack. Well, in the midst of that brokenness, which is ours too, because as contemporary believers, Anthony, Those are the two points. We get cold in our relationship with God, we turn away from the way, and we compromise that because we don't want to make people feel uncomfortable. So what does God do in the midst of that? And that's when we want to turn over to chapter 3 and look at that. So if you turn there, if you have your Bibles open. If not, it's in the bulletin, by the way. All these scriptures are printed for you in the bulletin for your easy reading pleasure. So anyway, in verse 1 of chapter 3, he says this. Behold, I send my messenger. Behold, look at me. Look at me. In the midst of this, you've heard my displeasure, but look at me. I want you to pay attention to this because this is important. I will send my messenger. And what does he say about that messenger? And he will prepare the way before me. The way before me. Sound familiar? Kind of like John the Baptist, kind of like out of Isaiah. He sends a messenger to prepare the way for him. And who is he's preparing the way for? Again in verse 1, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The Lord whom you seek, that's the Messiah. The one they were hungering for to set things right between them and God, to lay the way forward, to establish his kingdom. That's who they were waiting for. And it says, he's coming. He's coming. And he enters into the temple. And it says, no one can stand in his way. Who can endure the day of his coming? Well, what does that make you think of? Immediately, I thought of Jesus as he came into the temple, turning tables over. But I think Malachi had a much bigger vision than that. He had the vision of Jesus coming into the heavenly temple that God made, from which the temple or the tabernacle that was made by hand was patterned after. In fact, we find that very truth is in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 to 26, and I'll read it for you. For Christ has entered, not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's the vision of Malachi here. That's the hope in the midst of our brokenness as priests, as pastors, just getting ordained. That's our hope, because we will fall. We will compromise. We will break. But the Holy Spirit will come, and he'll bring us to this point where we see the vision of the Christ who offered himself up for us, died in our place, paid the penalty for our sins, and gave us life eternal. And that's the thing that we can stand on. It gets even better, though. And that is this. Look at verse 3. He says, who can stand when he appears in verse 2? And then he's, for he is like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi. So what is that about? It's this, that after having given redemption, these are precious people, our preciousness, our gold, our silver, needs to be refined. We've been redeemed, now we need to be refined. This is the process of sanctification. And he paints this beautifully. The refiner, the goldsmith, the silversmith, sits by the crucible as the fire is underneath it. And here is an observation actually reported by Thomas V. Moore in his commentary on Malachi. It was first published in 1856. He heard this from a group of ladies in a Bible study who wanted to go and understand what this meant. So they went to a silversmith to watch him as he refined the silver. And this is what they reported. This, the refiner is beautifully represented as coming and sitting down beside the crucible, that the fire may not be too hot or the process left incomplete. He bends over in patient love over the furnace until when he looks down on the liquid metal, he can see his own image perfectly reflected. Then the process is completed and the fire removed. So what happens is, as the heat comes in the bottom, the impurities come to the top and the refiner scrapes them off. And as God works in us, the heat of our lives brings things to the surface and hits an opportunity for him to scrape those off. And how does he do that? Through repentance. Through us recognizing that and offering up those impurities to him. And he scrapes until he looks and says, there's the image of my son. There's the image of my son in us. And so, Anthony and all of us, I pray that you would see this vision that God has given to all of us who are priests in the New Testament, to be a part of his covenant of awe, to be able to walk with him in righteousness and in peace, to be able to be his messengers of true instruction as you receive the grace and the refining that God brings. Let's pray together. God and Father, we thank you for your goodness, for speaking to us in these beautiful words and for providing us healing for our brokenness and our disrespect. Grant us grace to hear, to receive, to believe. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.